Sometimes we're at a loss for words when we pray. We don't always know how to pray. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers and intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. And sometimes we need to be taught how to pray again and how to grow in our prayer life. And one of the beautiful things about this letter to the Ephesians that we're studying is that we can learn from an apostle how to pray. And today we're looking at one of the most magnificent prayers, I think, in the New Testament. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 14 to 21, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. That's on page 1037 of the Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to take that, open it up, and follow along with us as we read and hopefully read prayerfully with the praying that God will do in us what Paul prayed 2,000 years ago for this group of believers in ancient Ephesus. And so here we start at verse 14, where Paul says, for this reason, and last time we saw that, you know, back in verse 1, he said, for this reason, then he started a parenthesis that went about 12 verses long, explaining why, you know, he was suffering and how God's plan was for him to bring the gospel, even though he's in prison. And we saw how Paul was just amazed by God's grace and his plan and being part of that plan and God's mystery that was revealed in Christ and the ministry that he had given to Paul for Christ. And now he picks it up again at verse 14. Okay, for this reason. And you wonder, why for this reason? Well, he had back in chapter 2 said that God had brought Jews and Gentiles in one body, that we have access to the Father in one spirit. He said back in chapter 2, I believe it was verse 18, we have access to God for this reason, because in Christ, because of his death for us, we now have access. We can come into the presence of the Father for this reason. I now pray. And so here he is, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So, Father, we pray this. We pray that you would do in us what Paul prayed for these Ephesians, what he asked you to do for them. We pray that you would do for us and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you think about this prayer, you got to look at where it's at. When you read the Bible, always look in the context of where you find this passage. And as I mentioned before, the letter of Ephesians is six chapters long. And the first half, the first three chapters, deal with theology and doctrine. And here's the good news of Jesus. And here's how amazing it is that God saved us in Christ. And then chapters 3 to 6, rather, deal with the implications of that, right? So if chapters 1 to 3 is what we believe, chapters 3 to 6, or rather 4 to 6, chapters 4 to 6 are how we should behave in Christ, how we should live in Christ. And notice that in between all of this theology and then all of the practical implications, he prays. He prays, and that teaches us something. You know, after we hear a sermon, before we obey it, we need God's power to do it, right? We need to pray and ask for God's will. I mean, when I preach a sermon, I know that, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, I labor in vain. Unless God empowers his word, it's not going to land in hearts and change lives. And so that's why we pray before, and that's why we pray after we preach. It's not just something that we do. It's not just some tradition. We really believe that God needs to empower his word for it to make a difference in our lives. And that's what Paul's doing after this section of amazing teaching. He's, I pray, Lord, that you would plant it deep in their hearts and prepare and equip them to obey you. This is sort of a hinge between those two sections of the book. And then you notice that Paul's prayer turns to praise, which is how it should be. When we pray and think about how great God is, it should lead to praise. And so we're going to look at these two in turn, Paul's prayer, verses 14 to 19, and then Paul's praise in verses 20 to 21. So let's look at Paul's prayer, and I'll point out a few things here. Look at verse 14 again. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever got down on your knees in prayer? Have you? When was the last time you got down on your knees in prayer? And some of you think, well, you know, we're Baptists. We don't have that kneeler like you do in Anglican churches, right? Because we're not legalistic, and we know that you can pray in any posture. We can know you can pray any place. Yes, that is true, but your body is important, right? We're embodied creatures. And what we do with our bodies communicates something to our own hearts. It communicates something to others. And notice that Paul says, I kneel. It's important at times to kneel in prayer. Sometimes it's only when you are absolutely desperate that you get on your knees to pray. You know, I would advise you to sometimes just gather, you know, those of you who have kids, gather your kids around and all kneel in prayer. Because that teaches something, right? It teaches that God is the one in authority, not us. That we submit and yield to God. That God is a king. That God deserves our respect. Yes, you can pray lying down, standing up. You can pray driving in the car. You can pray while you're going for a walk. Yes, because we're to pray at all times. But at the same time, there are times where we ought to kneel before the Father. To kneel in prayers, to recognize God for who he is, the King, the Lord of the universe. Now he goes on, verse 15, from whom, speaking about the Father, every family in heaven and on earth is named. Actually, this could mean the whole family. It could be translated every family or the whole family. And I think it's the whole family. Commentators have pointed out the fact that he just spoke about God's household. And in fact, back in chapter 2, verse 21, he talks about the whole building. And he talks about, you know, Jews and Gentiles together in this one household. And so it's possible that he's talking about this whole family of God, which is the church. And he says, in heaven and on earth, which would be in heaven, those who have died, gone to be with the Lord, and on earth, those who are still here, who believe in the Lord. And so he's probably referring to the whole family of God. And then he says in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Names are so significant in the Bible. You have a name. Your name explains something about who you are. But names in the New Testament, if you notice, all the people who are named, either named after their father or they are named son of so-and-so. Right? We don't introduce, like I don't say, I'm Jonathan, son of Alan. My dad's name is Alan. I don't introduce myself like that. Although I'm proud of my dad and love my dad, but we don't normally do that in our culture. But back then, you know, in the New Testament, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon, son of John, the sons of Israel, the sons of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus, the son of God, who your father is, explains something. Especially in the New Testament, who your father is explains something of your identity. And in the Eastern culture, which is much more sort of an honor and shame culture, your family, you know, for good or ill, represents you. Your identity is bound up in your family. In our Western culture, we're individuals, so we say, you know what, I'm carving out my own identity apart from my family. My family has nothing to do with me in some cases. Some of us think that way. Whereas in that culture, hey, you're stuck with your family, and your family name is who you are. It's your identity. And so when Paul speaks about how this family of God is named after him, that is profoundly significant for us, and it speaks to us in our individualistic age because so many of us are trying to build an identity. We're trying to build a name for ourselves, right? We do that online. We do that in our career. We do that in terms of our academics and the schools we go to, and we're trying to sort of often create an identity. This is who I am. I'm a worthy person. I'm a good person. I'm a likable person. I'm a successful person. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to try to build an identity in Christ. In Christ, you already have one. In Christ, you are already a child of the Father. In Christ, you are already forgiven and loved and have a purpose. And so your task is not so much to try to create an identity, but simply to live out of who you already are in Christ. And that's very liberating when you come to fully understand it. Paul has three requests, prayer requests for his readers. You may want to jot these down. Number one, that they be strengthened through the Spirit. That they be strengthened through the Spirit. I pray that he, speaking of the Father, may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. So, how many of you have a gym membership that you never use? How many of you work out at home? You have a Bowflex that you bought. It's collecting dust and cobwebs, maybe. We know that we ought to be strong physically, but that is not nearly as important. It's of some value, as Scripture says, to exercise, and we are stewards of this physical body that God has given us, and we should be healthy. But the most important exercise we can do, or the most important kind of strength we can develop, is inner strength, spiritual strength. And that's what he means by inner being. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." He's talking about your spiritual self, your inner self. Your outer self is wasting away. You know, you who are young, you're like, no, it's not. I'm in my prime. Yes, you are, for a few minutes. And then you are not. And if you're middle-aged or over, you know you are starting to waste away, right? By the second, you are going to leave here with one more gray hair than you came with, this or one less. you are wasting away, and that's scary if you don't have hope in Christ. But if you know Jesus, you know that you're being renewed inwardly day by day. Just as your outer physical being is deteriorating, your inner being is getting stronger in Christ if you're growing in him. And that's what Paul desires, that they become strengthened by the Spirit in their inner being. Notice this is something that God does. I pray that he may grant you. Something that God does, something that God gives. Yes, there are things that we do. You know, we read the word, we obey, we pray, we practice spiritual disciplines. But we know ultimately it's God who strengthens us. I pray, verse 16, that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory. Paul has already mentioned the riches of his glory, his inexhaustible riches, his mercy, his salvation, his kindness to us in Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. And then verse 17, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Those are really two ways of saying the same thing, to be strengthened by the Spirit and to have Christ dwelling in your heart. Well, those are the same because, well, we know that if Christ is in you, you have the Holy Spirit. We know that if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you have Christ dwelling in you. But there's an important question that arises here. Why would Paul pray for Christians? He's speaking to believers. Why do you think that Paul prays for Christians to have Christ in their hearts? Does that strike you as a little bit odd? Because believers already have Christ in their hearts, right? We know that because, for example, Romans 8 verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if you are saved, then Christ is in you. The Spirit dwells in you. So what is Paul praying for then? I think we should understand what Paul means here is not that Christ would sort of come in for the first time, although we would pray that for unbelievers, right? We would pray that certainly for people who don't know Jesus, but He's praying that Christ would dwell in a greater and greater measure, in greater and greater fullness. Just as we can be filled with the Spirit, we can be more filled or less filled with the Holy Spirit. The experience of Christ dwelling in us can be something that we experience in a greater degree or a lesser degree. In fact, the word that he uses there for dwell, the Greek word really means to settle in. It's not sort of a transient moving in, but is a settling in. He's praying that they would experience this power of Christ more and more in their inner beings, that Christ would feel more and more at home in their hearts. And if we would push this a little bit further, this analogy, if your inner being is like a home, he's saying, I pray that Christ would have access to every room, that Christ would be welcome in every nook and cranny of your soul, that you would be fully submitted to him. So do you pray this way for people, the way that Paul is praying right now? Do you pray this way for yourself? Do you pray this way for your Christian friends or family members or fellow church members, that they would be strengthened by the Spirit and experience more? See, now we walk by faith, not by sight, as believers. We don't walk by our experiences, but yet we desire to experience more of God, right? If we love him, we want to taste more of his power and his goodness in our lives. This is experiential Christianity that Paul is praying for here. I want you to feel it. I want you to experience this. So Paul prays that they be strengthened through the Spirit. Second, he prays that they know Christ's love, that they know Christ's love. Now, when we hear the word love, we think we know what it means, that we're experts on love, right? All the songs we listen to are about love, right? All You Need Is Love, the Beatles, The Power of Love, not the Celine Dion version, the Huey Lewis and the News version. I remember going on a road trip as a kid, just playing that song, The Power of Love, over and over and over again. Well, now Paul is praying about the power of love, but it's not what Huey Lewis is singing of. It's much deeper. And we think we know of God's love, but God's love is multidimensional. It is far more multi-layered and multifaceted than we understand. In fact, I love the hymn, The Love of God. It goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You have only begun to understand the love of God. You've only begun. There's so much more for you to know of God's love. And that's why he says, second half of verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love? Now, this is interesting because commentators pointed out what I've never seen before, that there is one botanical metaphor and then an architectural one here. Do you see it? Where is it? Rooted. Rooted in love. That's a botanical. That calls to mind a tree whose roots go deep into the soil. But to be established in love suggests something architectural, a building perhaps, a foundation. And this is further confirmed. I never saw this, and this now it's like, oh, this is so obvious. Look, length and width. When you think of length and width, well, you think of a foundation, right? You lay a foundation of a building, it's got to be so wide and so long. But when you think of height and depth, you can think of, you know, perhaps roots going deep into the soil and then a tree growing higher and higher. And I think that's very possibly how this metaphor is being continued. This is the picture here that we as believers need to be not only rooted in Christ, but also established in him, standing on him, and the foundation of his love. I like what John Stott writes about this, these sort of multi-directional metaphors of God's love. John Stott writes, quote, it seems to me legitimate to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner and high enough to exalt him to heaven. End quote. So notice that Paul prays that they would be able to comprehend this love of God with all the saints. Did you see that? With all the saints. You see, there's a sense in which we experience this together with others. And we need to be reminded of this because we are an individualistic culture. And we especially need to be reminded of this as we in so many ways during these past 2 years have been on our own. Right? And those watching today need to also be reminded that as good as it is to watch a service online, it's not the same as being with other believers. There's something that we experience of God's love as we fellowship together, as we meet together, and of course, recognizing that there are those who have mobility issues, and we have those in care homes in our church. We have those with health issues that are taking some more time to come back to church, and we understand all of that. But I just want to remind you of the importance and the blessing of fellowship with other believers, because it is with the saints that Paul prays that they come to understand the depth of God's love. And so he says, to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. It's interesting. He just said he wants them to comprehend it, and then he says it surpasses knowledge. It's like, I pray that you would know what is beyond knowing. In other words, he wants them to taste it, to experience it. Something that doesn't have words. Love beyond words. He wants them to taste that in Christ. And that's what I pray for myself. That's what I was praying for you this morning. Got down on my knees and prayed that God would do this in my own heart, in the hearts of our people. Because we know that when we know the love of Christ, it changes us. That's how God's love flows, not only in us, but through us to other people. Do you pray that way for others, that they would know the love of Christ more deeply? What a beautiful way to pray. So he's prayed, number one, that they be strengthened by the Spirit. Number two, that they know Christ's love. And then third, he prays that they be filled with God's fullness, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. With all the fullness of God. What is it to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, in chapter 5, he's going to talk about being filled with the Spirit, which is certainly the same thing. To be filled with God himself. What could be a greater thing to pray for yourself or other people than to have the fullness of God? This is the greatest thing you can experience on this earth. It's to taste the love of God. It's to be satisfied in God. It's to have enjoyment of God. It's to be full of faith in God. It's to reflect the character of God. It is to live effectively for God. It's to point others to God. It's to bring glory to God. You see, this is why we have been created. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, the first man and woman, they lived with the fullness of God. They lived in the presence of God. They lived with satisfaction in God, and then they lost it because of sin. And you know, in the past, we've often preached the gospel as you have a God-shaped hole in your heart that God can only fill. And people have often gotten down on that way of preaching the gospel. And certainly, we need to be careful to preach the way that the Bible does and include talk about sin and repentance and what Christ did. But I think that is an important truth to remember, that in fact we are made for God, that until God resides in us, as Augustine said, he prayed, he said, you made us for yourselves, and our hearts find no rest until we find our rest in you. We're made for God, and until God dwells in us, we are going to be lacking, we are going to be empty, and we may not even realize how empty we are, because we've stuffed ourselves so full of things that this world promises, which can in fact never satisfy us. Adam and Eve lost this fellowship with God because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And yet Jesus came into this world to die, to suffer for our sins. Why? So that we could have God's forgiveness. Because without God's forgiveness, we have only judgment. We have only hell. We have only an eternity apart from him. And yet God's forgiveness is meant to lead to something else. We have God's forgiveness in Christ, not simply so that we can be forgiven, but so that we can be filled. So that we can have God dwelling in us. And that only happens because our sin has been dealt with, because Christ has paid for it. And so once we know Jesus, we can once again be filled with God. We can enjoy God in a way that we have never enjoyed him before as his children, children of a father who loves us. And so we can be in Christ filled with God himself. Paul prays for this. And it's important to recognize that as human beings, we are like leaky buckets, aren't we? This isn't a one-time experience. This is something that we continually need as we live in this fallen world, as we struggle, as we fall, as we sin. We need God's fullness, and that is ours in Christ. It's not something that we can perfectly experience. It's something that's only going to happen fully in the kingdom that is to come, but we can have something of it now. We can experience something of it now. And that's what Paul is praying for. Do you pray this way for yourself and others to be strengthened through the Spirit, to know Christ's love, to be filled with God's fullness? Notice, Paul does not pray for things like physical health, getting a job, having food, that his troubles would go away. Is it okay to pray for those things? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should pray about everything in our lives. But I think that we most often pray for many of these things, these sort of practical things, missing what's most important, which is that we know God, that we grow in his love, that we're full of his Spirit. Non-believers can pray for a job. Non-believers can pray for things to go well. Non-believers can pray for physical health, but I'll tell you, it takes a regenerate, born-again heart to desire more of God, to desire more of his love. And as believers, we need to pray in this way if we truly want him. So we've seen how Paul prays to the Father. Now let's look briefly at how that prayer turns to praise. And we won't spend much time on this, but it's so important to see here. Verses 20 and 21, notice there are two sort of bursts of praise here as seen by the phrase, to him, to him. First of all, to him who is able. So Paul's turning from prayer to praise. And some have called this a pyramid progression, this sentence. Verse 20 is astounding. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. And so let's just think of it as a pyramid. Now to him who is able. Now to him who is able to do. Now to him who is able to do above. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. That's amazing. He's able to do beyond what we can even think. What does he mean? Does he mean that God is able to make all your wildest dreams come true? Our dreams may not be God's plan. Our desires might not be for God's best. What we ask for or think about may not be best for the eternal praise of his glory. But if our hearts are full of the love of Christ, and if our inner beings are filled with the fullness of God, then we are going to pray more and more for the things that please God, for the things that God desires, for the things that glorify God. And we can be confident that he's able to do so much more than we can even ask. So much more than we can think. I can think quite a bit. Maybe you can imagine quite a bit. God is able to do more. And then now note, according to the power that works in us. Don't miss that. You see, it's not like he's saying, just pray for God to do some great big thing out there. Though certainly we should. And there's other verses that point to that. But he's really saying, look, pray that God would do beyond. I pray that God would do, he's able to do far more above all that you can ask or think, according to the power at work in you, in me. in us, flawed human people who sinned, God's power is at work in us to endure in faith, to endure in love. This is God's divine enablement for people who depend on his power and submit to his will and live for his glory. And so what Paul is praying for is that God would do this deep work according to the power that works in them. In them. So that God would be glorified in them. In them. That's the purpose of everything, is that God would be glorified in their lives, through their faith, through their love, through their obedience, which brings us to the second petition here, to him be glory. To him be glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This is, of course, why we exist, to bring glory to God. Look, there's four aspects here, just as we close. Four aspects to Paul's desire for God to be glorified in the church, in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, the community of redeemed sinners. May God be glorified in churches like ours. And then second, in Christ Jesus, well, he's the head of the church. He's the bridegroom of the bride. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lord. And then he says, to all generations, meaning not just today, but tomorrow, in future generations, may God be glorified, right? We should pray not just for our time, but for the next generation of Rowandale Baptist Church. That's the prayer for God to work in history, which is his story. May God work in our church and in our family, in my children, in my grandchildren, in my great-grandchildren, if you have children. For every generation until the Lord returns, and then forever and ever. That's the fourth one here. In eternity, there will be no end of God's glory, that the manifestations of his glory, the revelations of it, and the enjoyment of it, and the reflecting of it, and the praise of it. That is the purpose. That's the purpose for which God saved us. That's what we live for. That's what we're headed for. That's what we will enjoy forever, to which Paul finally says, amen. And to which the Ephesians, I assume, as they heard this letter read out loud in the congregation, very likely said, along with Paul, amen. And to which we, 2,000 years later, worshiping the same Lord, hopefully can say, along with Paul, and along with the Ephesians, we can say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we kneel before you, even if not physically. Inwardly, we recognize your authority. And we pray that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power in our inner being through your Spirit. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and we pray that we, being rooted and firmly established in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled with your fullness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.